Well, let's turn to the Word of God, and we're coming to the last chapter now in our book of Amos, the book that we're studying at the moment. Amos preaching to Israel. Israel and Judah have split, and this is the start of the northern nations of Israel. And he's preaching to them in their last days, 30 years on, they will be going into captivity. And here the Lord has been warning the nation and showing the nation that they need to repent and showing them what will happen if they do not repent. And we come to this ninth chapter, but there seems to be a change in emphasis here in this ninth chapter. And as I said last week, we were looking at the last message of Amos anyway. And the messages of God are going to start to become less and less. There's only now going to be one prophet in Israel. That will be Hosea. We'll be looking at him sometime in the future, maybe next. And his messages will expand those 30 years before the end and into the captivity that they're going into. But Amos's ministry is coming to an end. The warnings of Amos coming to an end. And now we have this last chapter. And it seems like it's just a postscript. It's just there at the end. It's just a sort of summing up of what the Lord has been saying. But there is a marked change in it. Up until now, we've been reading the word of God to the people Israel. And we've read, thus says the Lord. We've read the woes of God to the people, those woes that he has set down. We've read about the Lord God showing Amos these things that are going to happen. But in chapter 9, we read this. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, so there is this marked difference. There's a marked change in language. And also, now he sees the Lord. This is something that is personal. Something that is for Amos and for the remnant. Something to encourage them. Something to instruct them. Something to help them to understand what is going to go on and what the Lord will do. And the first part of it is the Lord showing them clearly why these things must be and that it will be a work of his bringing these judgments down upon Israel. And the second part of this chapter is a promise of the Lord to his people, a wonderful promise of future blessing and restoration as his people, the remnant. And we saw that, didn't we, very clearly spelt out to us in the message of James to the church. That message that he declared and quoted from the Old Testament was actually verses 11 and 12 of this chapter 9 of Amos. So I see this as a message for the remnant, for the people of God. And that's how we're going to look at it this evening. My first application to you, friends, is this. That the Bible is for us. All the messages of the Bible are for us. The Word of God is for us to understand the mind of God and the will of God and the purposes of God. He, in his gracious love to us, has given us his Word so that we can understand these things. We would search forever and not understand them. We would look at nature and we would understand something of the greatness of our God and the glory of our God. But we would most certainly miss other things. We would skirt over other things. We could not understand how our God would want us to worship him, for instance. How we could seek the Lord. How we could even be presumptuous enough to believe that we could have salvation and forgiveness for our sins through the great word of nature. No, we needed his word. And so God, in his wonderful mercies to us, gave us his word. And what we have before us is everything that the Lord wants us to know. Everything that we need to know for life and faith. Now, I know that some people restrict this to faith. They try and say, well, you know, it's not everything, you know, about life, and we have to make up our own minds about this, that and the other, and da da da. But no, it's not, friends. It's not. It's everything that we need to know for life and faith. It's not everything that we may want to know, but everything that we need to know. Everything that God wants us to know. Everything that God would reveal of his mind to us, of our salvation and our need of salvation, of how we can walk with him and how we can love him and how we can serve him. All those things that we could never know unless the Lord had revealed them to us and shown them to us. It's all here in his word. And that's why we need to search his word. And that's why we need to understand his word. And that's why we need to feed upon his word. It is manna to our souls and to our spirits. It strengthens us and it equips us for our life as Christians and for our walk as Christians in this fallen world. It gives us wisdom and understanding above even our teachers in this world, even those people who say that they are wise in this world. It gives us clarity. And it shows us what God wants us to do and how we can be pleasing and glorifying to our God. And I said this before, friends, and I don't tire of saying it, especially in our day and age. If we did not have the word of God, we would not know what the Lord wants us to do and how the Lord wants us to love him and to serve him. We will be making it up as we go along. And you only have to look at churches today, even evangelical churches, to see the sort of chaos that would ensue if we did not have the Bible to lead us and guide us. Because that is what's happening in churches that have turned away from the Bible, that only treat it as a proof text, that only treat it as something that they can delve into when they choose to every now and then. I was speaking to a Christian, somebody that I've known has been a Christian for many, many years recently, just this week. And we were talking and we were saying that, you know, we respect the Lord's Sabbath and we wouldn't do something on the Sabbath. And this Christian turned around and said, well, we don't look at the Sabbath that way. We don't. We don't. You see, you make up your own mind on what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath. And it all comes down to, oh, what I choose, what I think is right, what I believe, what I, you know, how I want to live my life. How do we know what's right? Well, we must look to the word of God. We must look to what God tells us. And we must do what the Lord wants us to do, mustn't we? It is everything that we need to know for life and for faith. And the Lord tells us and shows us what he wants us to know. You do realize, friends, don't you, that if an angel came down and was preaching to you tonight, an angel came straight from the presence of God and had a message for us this evening, he would not be saying anything that could not be found in the word of God. Now, how can I say that with any certainty? Because the word of God is God's finished word to us until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. It's all that we need to know and all that he wants us to know and all that he revealed to us so that we can know his mind and his will. That's how I can be so certain. That's how precious the word of God is to us and important the word of God is to us. We would pay great attention to that angel, wouldn't we? if we knew he was from God. We would hang on his every word. And that's how we ought to hang on the words that we have in the scriptures. That's how important they are. Well, having said that, let's look at the word of God. The last chapter of this wonderful and book of Amos. And it starts with revealing to the people of God what the Lord is going to do. Now, he has told them. He's told them clearly. But we all live in hope, don't we? We all live in hope that the people will wake up, that the people will realize what is going to happen, that they will relent, that they will turn back, that they will seek God and find forgiveness in God. But the Lord knows, as James says, the Lord knows those things. All things are known to the Lord from the beginning. He knows everything. And what he's showing his people here is the inevitability of the judgment that is going to come down upon Israel, because they will not turn back to him. They are not going to do it. And his people need to know this. And need to know also that when the judgment comes, it will come from God's hand. And it will come because they have come to the end of God's mercy and willingness to have mercy upon them. They have stretched him to the limit, and now there only will be judgment awaiting them. So let's look at this. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said. Now the significance of this, the Lord standing by the altar, is that the Lord is standing by his altar. He's standing by his altar. He's not standing by the altars that they have in Samaria, those pagan altars that where they, some of them, they worship him by name, but there are calves, golden calves and things else set up, pagan symbols set up whereby they worship the living God. They are false altars. They will not go down to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem. They did that in the very first day that they were set up. Jehoshaphat did that because he didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem, because he believed that they would unite together again. It would bring them back together under one religion. He didn't want that. So he set up these pagan altars. But where's the Lord standing? He's standing by his altar. He's standing by the altar where they bring the sacrifices and for the forgiveness of their sins. He's standing by that altar. Very significant, isn't it? The Lord is showing people that there is salvation, but there is only salvation his way. There is only salvation in his sacrifice. There is only salvation in the Lord himself. And only by returning to him and finding him will anyone find salvation in Israel. And what does he say? So the first thing is he's risen up and he's standing by his altar, and he's risen up for these two purposes. First one, judgment. Strike the doorposts that the threshold may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. And he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So there's this picture that the Lord is drawing for them of complete and utter destruction. There is nowhere to go. There is nowhere to flee. There is no way they will get away from the judgment that is coming down upon them. It is inevitable. And look at these descriptive words in verses 2-4. He says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Nowhere to go, not even in hell. Even if they fled straight to hell. No, the Lord is bringing them out for judgment. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they have the audacity to try and climb into heaven, the back route, and get into heaven by the virtue of them being Israelites. No, the Lord will drag them out of that place. They are not fit for heaven. He will drag them down to judgment. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, From there I will search and take them. Though they hide from me at my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. You see, the terrible inevitability of this judgment that will come. The Lord says, if you return to me, if you repent, I will relent. But there's not going to be any repenting, so there will be no relenting. That's what is happening here. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. What a terrible word from the Almighty God, the God of mercy and the God of love. But it's come to this, friends. The Israelites have brought God to this point where there will be no relenting. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like a river and subside like the rivers of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. In other words, what the Lord is showing them here is, and look at the way he repeats his name in so many different ways. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord who has this mighty name. He is the one who has created all things. He is the one over all the hosts of the earth. He gave them life and breath. And he will call them back to himself. It's him. It's not some idol. And these are not idle words. It's him. It's him who has done all these great things. And will do it. And there will be no way to turn him back. He has spoken. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? In other words, he is the one that brings these people up out of captivity. He is the one that sets people free. He is the one that has done these great things for Israel themselves. And yet, what have they done? Have they been faithful to him? Have they been true to him? No. They've been a stiff-necked and rebellious people from first to last. And now there is only judgment for them. As the Lord told them right from the very beginning, if they were faithful to him, he would be faithful to him, to them. But if they turned to the gods of the people around them, then he would forsake them and he would give them into the hands of the nations of those people. That's exactly what he is going to do. He's going to keep his word that he made with Israel 2,000 years before. And now they are going to reap the whirlwind because they have sown to the wind. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So the Lord is going to do this. The people of God need to understand. They need to understand why the Lord is doing this. They need to understand that he is just and he is righteous in doing this. They need to understand that it's not some small thing, that it's not the fact that the Assyrians just want to come and attack them and they've got out of hand and God has missed this and, you know, it's just happened and that God will restore Israel. No, it's going to happen. They are no longer going to be his people. They will not return from captivity. The Israelites did not return from captivity. They are going into judgment and they will be slain and they will be lost in the nations where they go into captivity. The people of God need to understand that God is just, that God is long-suffering, but that long-suffering is not forever. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but if people will perish, if they will not have him, then they must perish. The Lord will relent. Of course he will relent from doing them harm if they will repent. But they will not repent. Therefore he will not relent. He is just. He's given them ample opportunity. Even at this late stage, he has offered them the hand of mercy. And yet they have turned against him. They haven't wanted to hear it. They've forsaken him. They do not want to know their God. And therefore, they now must pay the price of their rebellion against their God. And friends, it's a hard thing for us to take, isn't it? It's a hard thing for us to hear. It's hard because we were once like them, weren't we? We were the people of destruction. We were the people of this world. We were fit for destruction because we were rebels, sinners against our God. Now you may say, oh, but we were the elect. Yes, but until we came to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were no better than anybody else. And Ephesians is quite clear. We were set for destruction. We were perishing in our sins. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ in his love and mercy that saved us and redeemed us. We did nothing to deserve it. Nothing at all. And it's hard for us, isn't it, to accept that those people in our own situation out there cannot find that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, friends, and this is what the gospel shows very clearly, that no matter how gracious God is, no matter how merciful he is, no matter how kind he is, no matter how he reaches out to mankind, mankind will not have him. They will not. They stubbornly resist him. And they turn their back on all his overtures of mercy and love. We have to understand that when God brings judgment down upon them, they will be reaping what they have sown. They do not want to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, so they will not have him as Saviour. The Lord is only giving them what they want and what they have brought down upon themselves. It's hard for us to understand too, isn't it? Because our loved ones, our friends, our neighbours may very well be in that situation. But we have to bow to our God. We have to bow to him and recognize him as a merciful God, a loving God, who doesn't do these things lightly, who does offer man, all men and women, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a free offer. And if they will come, they will be saved. We have to bow to his justice, don't we? That he, the judge of all the earth, does do what is right. We have to accept that someday judgment will come upon all who will not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But this is for us as well, to encourage us. Yes, there is encouragement here, isn't there? The Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And for all the injustices of this world, for all the persecution that men bring down upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the insults that we have to bear, for all the hardships that we have to go through, for all the injustices that we find in this world, there is going to be a day of reckoning. There is going to be a day when the Lord puts all things right. There is going to be a day when they pay. And that is an encouragement, isn't it, friends? There is justice for his people. Now again, in the Western world, where at this moment in time anyway, the persecutions that we endure are slight, we may not think that that's such a great thing. But put yourself in the position of a country where you cannot even meet as Christians. You can't evangelize as Christians. Should you open your mouth and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in public, you will be thrown into a dark and miserable jail. And there you will languish with no justice whatsoever. You will be tortured. You will be beaten. You will be at the hands of people who have no restrictions on them whatsoever. Nothing to hold them back from what they want to do to you. And if you come out of jail, someday you will still be under the same restrictions. Wouldn't you be crying out for justice? Wouldn't you one day be with those saints under the altar that we see in Revelation, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Of course, there must be justice. Things must be put right, mustn't they, in this world, for the sake of his people and the glory of his name. So that's the first thing. The second reason that the Lord has risen is to give them a great promise of blessing. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth." So the kingdom is going. So what is happening afterwards is not about the kingdom. We're being told that, aren't we? Very clearly there. "Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." He is not going to utterly destroy the people of promise. And how is he not going to utterly destroy them? Is he going to restore them so that they can just start living again as they did before? No. No. What he is talking about here is the people of promise. He is talking about the true Israelites. He's talking about the people of God, the remnant within Israel, the believers. "I will not utterly destroy them," says the Lord. "For surely I will command and I will sift the house of Israel amongst the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." What a promise of God. They are going to be sifted. The people of God will go into captivity with all the others. They will. They will be sifted, but not the smallest grain, not the most insignificant Christian, not the most weakest Christian is going to be allowed to fall to the ground. Not one. All the dross will go. All the chaff will go. That's what you sift grain for. You sift it to get rid of all the chaff and all the bits and pieces of mud and dirt and everything else, so that all you're left with it in the end is the grain, is the wholesome grain. That's what God is saying here. Not one of his people will fall to the ground. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'The calamity shall not overtake nor confront us.'" You see, that's why they are falling. Again, the Lord is reiterating to his people the justice of this judgment upon Israel. But he says, "On that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." Now that is that quote that James quotes in the New Testament to show that the Gentiles shall be brought in, that there will be Gentiles and Jews together in the church of the living God. This is a promise of those days, you see. It's a promise of what is to come. It's a promise that there will be this unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no Jew. There will be no Gentile. There will only be his people. And how will it come to pass? He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 13, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. So the reaper's bringing in the sheaves, and the ploughman's coming up behind him, sowing more and more. He's reaping away, sowing, and suddenly the ploughman's gone in front. There's more sowing going on, and then the reaper's coming up behind and reaping up behind him. That's the picture here. It's of an abundance, isn't it? An abundance that's just not finishing. What you do is you sow, and then you reap, and then there is a time of when the ground lays fallow, a resting time, and then you sow again, and then you reap again. Not here. No, the ploughman's overtaking the reaper, he says. He says, the treader of grapes, he who sows seed. You see again, the same thing, the same picture there, isn't it? Before the vine dressers have come along and planted the seeds for the new crop, the treaders are coming along behind them. They want to reap. There's more work to be done. More grapes to be brought in. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Who is going to do this? It's the Lord your God. The Lord your God who is going to do this. You see the different tone here? It's his people, his precious people, his remnant, his church that he is building. And not even the gates of hell are going to be able to overcome them, because he has planted them and they will not be uprooted. They will be saved, they will be redeemed, and they will never be cast off. No matter how we fall from grace sometimes, no matter how we let the Lord down, the Lord will never cast us off. Never. We will never be pulled up. We will never be uprooted. Never. Because he has set his love upon us. And that love is an everlasting love. A love for his people. A love for all that come to him. All that know him and are called by his name. His name. The Lord of hosts. The Lord our God. What a wonderful thing to be at that church and those people. To know that the Lord is building his church, even in our day. The Lord is building his church, he says to Amos, even in the day of judgment, he's building his church. He will not allow himself to be without a people, even in Israel. He will save some. He will have some. They will be his people. He will have his people in the Gentile nations, those pagan nations. He will have them for himself, and they will be called by his name as well. And he will have his name even now, as judgment comes down upon our nation, as the word of God is drying up in our nation, as we are noticing this and see this happening before us. He will still have his people. He will still save his people from their sins. Yes, we may be living in the day of small things, friends, but we're not living in the day of no things. We will never live in that day, friends. The Lord will always be building his church until he comes again. There will always be salvation in this earth. And even though we're living in the day of small things in the West, let me remind you, friends, in many nations around this world, great things are being done. And it's now, strikingly, mostly in those nations where there is most persecution. Liz was reading me an article. I'm afraid I can't remember what nation it was in. I think it was Algiers, where the church is very persecuted. Again, you know, it's a nation where they can't go outside, they can't worship outside, they can't witness outside, but the church is growing. The church is growing. People are coming to salvation, even within a very Muslim country where they are so restricted. Because you can't restrict God. He will have his people. He will build his church. And as he has promised, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. It can't. It can't. How would it be if God allowed Satan to win? Because that's what it would be if he prevailed against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot do that. The Lord has already conquered him. And the Lord is riding out to conquer and to conquer. He is the conqueror. And he will have his people. And we can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice in the hope that that brings us. That we will yet see fruit from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not give in, there will be fruit for our labors. Let's pray.